Turning with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he have done, whether it be good or bad. Our Father, we stand again in front of your people with your holy word in our hands. Lord, it is indeed a fearful thing to declare your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you will stand with us and your people in this moment by helping us, O God, by shielding us from anything that we may say that is out of our minds and not from your word. Guide us, O Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text before us supports the teaching that there will be a universal judgment of mankind. Many Christians use these words to infer that all Christians will appear before God's judgment seat to determine what rewards they will receive. Practically every dispensationalist commentary you pick up, this is what you will read. It is true that all men will be judged for their life in light of the law of God and will be found guilty. Unfortunately, the judgment seat of Christ does not refer to a place to review a Christian's life to determine what reward they will receive. If we do stand, God will only see bad, because He is a perfect God. And if we stand before Him to determine what we did, whether it be good or bad, one bad thing will throw us into hell forever. So I would have to dismiss that conclusion in spite of the fact that many of my Reformed brethren teach this. And at times we have to differ with the mainstream when we find the Bible speak differently. The words judgment seat is the Greek word bema seat, where Jesus was brought before Pilate. It was not a place to examine his works or one's works, but a place that determined one's guilt. Romans 14:10 through 12 also supports this teaching. Because Jesus stood before the judgment seat as the believer's sin bearer, he was found guilty. He couldn't open his mouth. He was condemned to judgment. Therefore, the believer is no longer liable for judgment. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ stood at the judgment seat for His elect. What a wonderful thought, brethren. Paul calls this bema seat the terror of the Lord. If Jesus did not escape the bema seat, the perfect Son of God, what makes anyone think that they will survive the terror of the Lord? What makes anyone want to tamper with going before the bema seat to determine their good works? We should understand this. The comfort of this chapter is seen in the last verse of the chapter. For he, God, have made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, what are we doing before the judge? So we, my dear friends, would have to review this doctrine carefully. If believers in Christ were declared righteous, why would they stand before God to be judged? And therefore, they put works in there. No, you're not judged to determine heaven or hell. You're judged to determine works. And even though I may serve God, most of my service to God is done the wrong way. When I look at the mistakes and the errors I make, would I want to expose that before the throne of God? Thankfully, those who have trusted Christ are covered by His blood. Well, this is serious doctrine this evening. If we hold to the position that the child of God has to stand for judgment, you and I have every cause to fear, because all of our sins would be exposed before God. But if the Lord Jesus has become my substitute, He absorbed the punishment you and I deserve. So let's begin this evening first by looking at our first point, the universal principle. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he have done, whether it be good or bad. This morning, Brother Colin made a remarkable statement that every idle word men would give an account in the day of judgment. Count the idle words day by day that you and I make. Count them. Count them. This is a dangerous doctrine that some people teach, Curtis. This verse is teaching a universal principle, Hebrews 9:27 and 28. And as it is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's a universal principle. But wonderfully, the Hebrews 9 context does not end with these words. The context is not finished. If you look at this verse carefully, you will see two dots after the word judgment. After this, the judgment, which means that there is a qualifying sentence that follow this verse. And that qualifying sentence in verse 28 is, so, in this manner, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Not only would he appear without sin, he will be appearing to those without sin, because he cleansed their sin. The principle of 2 Corinthians 5 is met in a twofold manner. The human race will be judged for their sins. Those out of the human race that Christ died for were judged when Christ died on the cross. These are the only ones who would look for him. And by the way, the Hebrews text, that verse, look for him, is in the present tense. Those who are looking for him, and a vast number of professing believers are not looking for Christ. This lady said yes to this, and my wife. I ain't going to no church today. Yesterday. Because I'm celebrating Father's Day. Well, that's good for her, and that's good for many other professing Christians. I'm taking my husband to the biggest restaurant for Father's Day. And people may inquire and have inquired to me this morning, you forget Father's Day. No, I didn't. I have something better to say than Happy Father's Day. So I'm sorry if you came here looking, Brother Presley, to hear Happy Father's Day. This is how the church is today. Or how they take today is their day and Mother's Day. And Christ is put in a box somewhere. If you're reforming, you're reforming right down the line. So get used to this. Universal judgment. It's a universal principle. The Hebrews text characterized those who look for Him as many. They are characterized as those who look for Him. This universal principle is taught throughout the Bible. It is taught in the Psalms. Let me read Psalm 98, 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world, and the people with equity. Why is the world and the clapping their hands? Why is this imagery used? Let the earth be and the hills be joyful together. Why? Because God, when He comes, will redeem this fallen creation. And they too would rejoice at the coming of the Lord. This universal principle is taught in the prophets. Joel 3, 11 through 13. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, resurrection, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Joel teaches universal judgment. As a matter of fact, that famous prophecy in Acts 2, Joel was speaking of judgment as that great day of the Lord. It's taught by the apostles. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. Unto you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 is a universal principle taught in the Word of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he have done, whether it be good or bad. The second thing we see in the text is the urgency for gospel proclamation. The urgency for gospel proclamation. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We, according to the word of God, Paul is speaking of himself and his colleagues, and then he says, I trust what he probably means is, I trust you are made manifest. I trust that we are made manifest in your consciences. I trust that you see us as men that are saved men. Then he says, in saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, how does one come to know the terror of the Lord? Well, we know the terror of the Lord because positionally, not experientially, positionally, we were judged. The Lord describes this terror as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, only fools make light of judgment. Only fools poke fun at judgment. The Bible tells us in Psalm 30 and 31, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Mouth of the righteous, of course, in his first dimension, refers to the Lord himself. The Lord spoke of judgment many times. The law was on his heart. But the law is on the heart of every true child of God. We have come to know the terror of the Lord, not only positionally, but when we read the scriptures. And you read about it, you read about God's terror in the scriptures. Go back and look at Egypt. Look at those things. Look at what happened. The Bible says, since we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Talks about the urgency of the gospel proclamation. We persuade men by our proclamation of the gospel. We can only persuade. We cannot save men. Neither can we change men. The politicians say, and I've been hearing it all last week, that the state of New York has reached 70% vaccinations, the adults. 70% of the adults in New York State are vaccinated against the COVID-19 pandemic. The governor takes pride in this achievement. That is his trophy. When you and I look at the masses in the world, only a small number, a remnant, a trickle, maybe in the single number digits, only a small amount of people are truly converted. As a matter of fact, when you look at the church at large, only a percentage are truly converted. Let's be realistic. A remnant. It shows that God's mind is much different than man's mind. Man is concerned about 70% being vaccinated from COVID. And by the way, I'm one. I know it would have come out. I got to face a lot of people. I got to travel to Africa. I don't want nobody asking me anything. And I want to set a right example. I know it was going to come out sooner or later. But it shows the mind of man. that it is much different than the mind of God. You can convince 70% to be vaccinated, but you can't convince these people, 70% in the church, to live right with God. This is the mind of man. You can't convince the majority of people to be converted to Christ and to be obedient to Him. Isn't that strange? It is. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm afraid that people are more apt to see the terror of COVID-19 than they are to see the terror of one. And it's disturbing when I see people line up on Flatbush Avenue with a piece of Band-Aid on their hand. We persuade men by preaching God's Word that they can have confidence in Him. You and I cannot persuade anyone to become a Christian. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are to persuade throughout the book of Acts. We read that Paul was preaching and reasoning and persuading men to believe. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Paul was so convincing in his message, but he couldn't save Agrippa. Paul said, "I wish that you were not almost, but altogether saved." The gospel of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, is a message of persuading men to repentance. Text go on to say, "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." We are made manifest to God. This, of course, refers to those who have escaped the terror of the Lord. Paul says, I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Brethren, we should have clear consciences when we stand before our people. Verse 12 and 13 goes on to say, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." This verse, of course, refers to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, when the Apostle Paul asks the question, "Do we again begin to commend ourselves? Do we need recommendation from others or commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you?" Paul is repeating himself here. And he does this all the time, because a lot of people in the church was questioning the apostle's legitimacy as an apostle. He says, "We do not have to commend ourselves to you again. We give you an occasion to answer those who glory in mere outward appearance, but have no change of heart." And this is a strong statement. God's servants, by the way, ought to be careful not to be serving the Lord Jesus to appear to be what they are not. And Paul referred to those who were seeking to please men. Verse 14 shows the correct motive God's servants should have. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And here, this is a repeat of what I was saying. The love of Christ compels a person to serve God. they have perceived the love of Christ. The death here in the text, if one died for all, then we're all dead. The death that is in view in the text is the punishment for sin, Brother Mason. The verse is underscoring what I said earlier. Christ's death was the judgment we deserve. He died for all, not for all whoever existed in the world or in the church, but the all that Jesus spoke of in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the all that God has in view, and not a universal all in the world. Peter, 2 Peter 3 also discussed this all. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To those whom Peter says are not willing that God that should perish. Now, if God isn't willing that you perish, why do you perish? Can somebody go against God's will? No, I'm asking you. If God is not willing, Brother Offnew, to do something, would you end up doing what God don't will for you to do? That's utter nonsense. And others will say, well, God ain't willing that you should perish, but apparently you was willing to perish, so you perish. It's not consistent with the rest of the scripture, especially with John 6, 37. It's not consistent with that. You see, we build themes and theories that have no consistency in the rest of the Bible. Verse 15, and that he died for all. By the way, verse 15 really also is a qualifying sentence to show who Christ died for. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is a proof text explaining how one can know that Christ died for them. There's a qualifying sentence that follows verse 14. He died for all, that they, the all, which live, should not from now on live to themselves, but for him which died for them. You want to know if Christ died for you? Let me ask, are you living for him? That's how you know. It's a serious question. It's a question that you should face. And I should face. The idea that the Lord Jesus died for someone, and that one is still living for themselves, is not consistent with the teachings of the Bible. If the Lord has died on my behalf, I will show it in my living for him. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men. Now here's the word all again. And then here's the qualifying sentence. Teaching them that denying worldly lusts, etc., etc., that they should live soberly, righteously, in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. Living and looking are combined in one. So, brethren, there is a universal principle. All men will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is an urgency in gospel proclamation. Since we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men by teaching. We persuade men by our feeble witness. Warning, that's why we have established various ministries in the church. It's to persuade children and adults. And then we come to our last heading, the new perspective of the Christian, verses 16 through 21. New perspective, verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We do not view men any more, since we have known these two things. We do not view men as mere physical beings anymore. Yes, they are physical beings. We look out for them in a physical way. But we view men now as eternal souls. Before you and I became believers, we saw mankind in a different light. Today, some see Jesus as a mere man. We see him in glory. We have a new perspective. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old things are passed away. The old life we ought to live in the past. The new life ought to be our pursuit in the present. New perspective. Some individuals in churches today, and in our church as well, we are not exempt, are the same old way. I have known people here in this church for a long time. I've been here more than 25 years. If I go back, I was in the ministry here for more than 25 years. But I've been here longer, probably 30. I would have to go back and check. And I have to be honest with you. I know people that are the same way I met them when I came here 30 years ago. I'm speaking spiritually. They're the same way. Some have shown a measure of growth, a measure of commitment. But by and large, many of the people that I knew from the time I came here are basically the same way. You still have to be pushing them to do the right thing. And it's not good. It's not good, Brother Offley. It's pretty taxing on you. How would you like me to be telling you the same thing for 25 years? How would you like to have that child and you ain't seeing no progress in them? Can't speak. Well, you take them somewhere. You take them somewhere to get checked. And there's a place you can get checked. The Word of God. A lot of people have just brushed up themselves with church attendance. But the old man is not crucified. Brethren, when you and I have a new perspective, we will not see ourselves and others as physical beings, but eternal souls. You would see, if you are a teacher here, you should see the people that you are teaching as eternal souls. You should be concerned and stop laughing in these people's face. A lot of you do that to keep friends. Verse 18 and 19 says, and all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but his righteousness, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Brethren, the Christian has a new perspective. Your neighbor, the person next to you, Martin, how are you doing? Are you reading your Bible? Are you speaking to your children about the Bible? That's what I ask him sometimes. That's what you're supposed to be doing. New perspective. God is the enemy of the unbeliever. When one believes on Jesus as their Savior, they are reconciled to God. You don't reconcile friends. You reconcile enemies. But it's not all. Having been reconciled, Christ commits the word of reconciliation to the reconciled. This is why there is a local church. The local church has a ministry of reconciliation. That's what my ministry is about. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because he have made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, not in the church. Are you in him? In this wonderful verse, when I was at the Manhattan Bible Church, I was in a group. My Sunday school class, I don't know if you remember this, Marcel, we were called the ambassadors. Our Sunday school class, maybe about 40 couples, well, about 30 couples, big class. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now these three subheads that I share with you from the scriptures today are very easy to remember. There is a universal principle. Every person that ever lived on planet Earth will be called to the judgment throne. As we were saying yesterday, man have concocted a scheme where he lived his life denying God, and then he requests before he die that his body be cremated and sprinkled across the sea. I don't know why people do that, but I know who direct them to do that. Man in his heart has a deep, deep fear, intuitively, subconsciously, that God will bring him before the throne. So he worked out a scheme to spit in God's face after he died. Take that. See what you're going to do with that. Not knowing that the moment one dies, their spirit leaves their body, just like that, to await the unification of a new body fitted for destruction. And thus the spirit goes on somewhere before the judge. You think we easy? You think man easy? And the big time psychiatrists and philosophers are the first one that burn their bodies. Bury me. Like Joseph, behold, I die. And when I die, don't leave my bones here in Egypt, but take me back to my fathers. We're told that Joshua honored Joseph's request. He brought his bones and buried them. In that statement, this young man, well, he was an older man, Joseph, was anticipating the resurrection, the unification of a body to his spirit where he lives with God forever. Brethren, there is a universal principle. Every person that ever lived on this earth will be called, will be summoned to the throne. Because Jesus bore the sins of his people, he stood in their place. No wonder Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20 and 21. Second, there is an urgency for gospel proclamation. Not in Zimbabwe, but here. Right here at this church. Since we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But in persuading men, I trust that we are being made manifest. This is why there is a local church. Third, the Christian has a new perspective. We have a new life. Old things are past. We do not view men merely as fleshly objects, but we see them as eternal souls. And that's why we persuade them. May the Lord be pleased to bless His holy word this evening. Let's pray. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. It is only the new creation that goes on with Thee. We pray, O Lord, that we have done justice to Your Word. We trust that we are on right footing, Lord, with this statement in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We continue to plead with You for wisdom and for understanding that we will properly exegete the Scriptures. And if we have said anything amiss, we pray that this too will be covered by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.